Take our Bibles and turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We're going to look at verses 1 through 18. I'm always aware that in a study like Ecclesiastes, it's very likely that somebody is here who's not ever heard that. And so I've been praying each week for those who will hear Ecclesiastes for the first time. It may seem strange to your ears initially, but I always pray that the Lord will make it clear very quickly. In our study last week of chapter 8, we saw that humility under God is something that outshines wisdom entirely. Wisdom can be really good, it can be useful, but in the end, you're going to need a humble heart, you're going to need faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to transcend from this life into the next. Now, before the preacher offers what I really think are some very positive conclusions in chapter 10 through 12, he's going to pause here. It's almost like he gives you a moment to breathe, just in case there's any part of you that still cherishes the illusion of control over circumstances that you cannot control. Or if you have any sense that there's going to be some real lasting gain if you can get something more in this life, he uses this chapter essentially to confront you over the little bit that you really do know and the little bit that you really do control. But in the midst of all that uncertainty, he says there's a way to live in this life, a way to enjoy it, and that's to take the gifts that God gives for what they are, gifts from God. Let's look at chapter 9, verses 1 through 18, and I'll remind you that this is God's word. But all this I laid to heart, examining it all, how the righteous and the wise and their deeds are in the hand of God. Whether it is love or hate, man does not know. Both are before him. It's the same for all. Since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and him who does not sacrifice, as the good one is, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil in all that is done under the sun. That the same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. But he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing, and they will have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Their love and their hate and their envy have already perished. And forever they have no more share in all that's done under the sun. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. Let your garments be always white. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the wife whom you love all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because that is your portion in life and in your toil at which you toil under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or thought or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol to which you are going. Again, I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happen to them all. For man does not know his time, like fish that are taken up in an evil net. And like birds that are caught in a snare, so the children of man are snared at an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. I've also seen this example of wisdom under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it and besieged it, building great siege works against it. But there was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city. Yet no one remembered the poor man. But I say that wisdom is better than might. Though the poor man's wisdom is despised and his words are not heard, the words of the wise heard in quiet are better than the shouting of rulers among fools. Wisdom is better than weapons of war, but one sinner destroys much good. Let's pray for the help of God's Spirit. Father, we recognize we're reading an Old Testament historical wisdom literature, and we ask for the help of your Holy Spirit because you have much here. And we pray that you would give us ears to hear what you would say through the ministry of your Spirit. We ask again that you'd use a sinful, crooked stick to point the narrow way to Christ Jesus. Amen. I didn't have a clue why I would be invited to the Academic Assembly Awards in my 12th grade year in high school. And so to say that it was a little bit of a rare invitation for me would be an understatement. I had never gotten an academic award in my life, maybe perfect attendance in third grade. I'm sitting there with the academically accomplished in my class, a group that I didn't know very well at all, and I waited for my name to be called, and finally my name was called, the winner of the 1992 Brentwood High School Psychology Award is Eric Zellner. I know. You're shocked, too. You're sitting in front of academic royalty, and you didn't even know it. I won the psychology award. Well, I should tell you, I have two suspicions as to why I won that award. Number one, the teacher was my track coach, and he liked me. Number two, I talked a lot in class. That's not a surprise to anybody, which meant that I could stir up a class discussion if I needed to about anything related or unrelated to psychology. But let me say this too. I have two reasons why I probably should not have won the award. Number one, I'm absolutely sure I didn't have the highest grade in class. Number two, I'm not even sure I really understand psychology exactly, especially if psychology is the study of human behavior. What is in the mind of a person? Why he or she acts the way he or she does? Now, this may be your field of study, and that's great, but to me, human psychology always seemed at some level a little bit cloudy, obscure, hard to understand. It's, you might say, an opaque field to a person like me, but why in the world do I say that? Well, because for the purposes of our sermon, human psychology is not nearly as opaque as divine psychology. Here's what I mean. The writer of Ecclesiastes says that dissecting the mind of God, the ways of God, the purposes of his actions or his apparent inaction, that's an opaque, cloudy study for sure. But it's, of course, especially cloudy if all you use to understand the mind of God is the observation that you have with your eyes. So, for instance, if you evaluate your worth in God's eyes simply by what's observable in this fallen world, you will be perplexed. The Bible says that the more accurate way to determine God's posture toward humanity, to know how to live in His presence, is not found in the general revelation of creation that has been corrupted by sin. It's actually found in the specific revelation, which is found in the Bible. But if you've ever looked at your own circumstances and thought, even for a moment, why is God crushing me in this moment? Or if you've ever used your current circumstances as a thermometer to determine whether God loves you or he looks upon you with disgust. Well, Ecclesiastes 9 says, in the midst of the certainty and uncertainty of life, the very best way to live is simply you must enjoy God's gifts to the fullest. And that's actually not a quick side note that he's making. In fact, it's one of the great points of the text. The passage before us lays out three hazards that assail all of us as part of life under the sun. They are death, chance, and fickle people. And yet embedded in these hazards, you're going to find a joyful, wise way to live in the midst of so much uncertainty. We're going to start with death, verses 1 through 6. But you notice verse 1, he says, all this I laid to heart. And you should say, well, what did he lay to heart? He lays to heart what he said in chapter 8, verse 17, where he just was speaking. It tells us that he was talking about the mystery of God's ways, the fact that God's ways cannot be understood by men, no matter how wise they are. And if you were with us last week, you'll remember that chapter 8, with its churning confusion, centers on the fact that too often wicked people get what righteous people deserve, and righteous people seem to get what the wicked deserve. That's what he says I laid to heart. And then he starts speaking like the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 1, or like the psalmist in Psalm 19. He says, creation testifies to the fact that there's a God. That's what he means in verse 1 when he says, how the righteous and the wise and the deeds are in the hands of God. So the preacher says, there's a God. And while there is, in some sense, a bit of comfort in that, it might also be terrifying. Terrifying. Because if you look around and you try to take in the evidence of life in this fallen world, you're going to say, I'm not sure I can tell what God thinks about me. I might be utterly undone. Look at the end of verse 1. Whether it's love or hate, man doesn't know. Both are before him. Okay, so there's a God. By observing creation in its current fallen state, it's hard to tell whether God loves you or whether he hates you. It's actually kind of a blunt comment, isn't it? But it's so much like the preacher in Ecclesiastes. Because you remember, don't you, that Ecclesiastes doesn't always tell us how things actually are, but rather how they appear by general observation. In other words, this is what life looks like in a world as you find it. This is life under the sun. Because the message of Ecclesiastes is so strange to the rest of the Bible. Because it is so obscure to the way that you think. He keeps coming back to this theme of death. And he comes back to it so that it'll marinate within your soul. He says, verse 2, righteous, wicked, good, evil, clean, unclean, religious, irreligious, it doesn't matter. Death comes to all of us. I said in an earlier sermon that the preacher of Ecclesiastes wants to smash to bits the illusion that you can be like God. One writer said it this way, we all aspire to have it all, know it all, do it all, achieve it all, be happy forever, have all the answers, never be left scratching our head, and in the end be remembered by all for all time. That's what we hope for. But the preacher keeps saying, you can't be more than you are. You're a human being, and human beings die. But look, these are not the statements of a disconnected psychology or philosophy professor. This is a preacher who's actually very tender. Notice verse 3. He says, this is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that the same event happens to all. He taps into what your heart already senses. It is not just evil that all die. He also says it's the way that death does its work. That old and young die. And the seemingly good and the seemingly evil and the school children die along with the shooter. And he seems to say, where's the justice in that? But you notice his perspective? Under the sun. There's so many evils. There's so much injustice that occurs under the sun. Under the sun, they don't make sense. He's not saying that they have no sense. In fact, he's agreeing with your sentiment. To you and me, it doesn't make sense. But he's whispering to you, isn't he? That there's more than that. And I don't know if you could pick up on it, but he's actually not even drawing attention to his methods, but he points to the fact that your internal sense of outrage over death and the way it does its work is just as real as the death itself. He wants your observations of death to collide with your intuition about death, that it's terribly wrong. And then from that realization, to lift your eyes above the sun, beyond the pages of this book. He's actually inviting you to deal with this internal sense that there must be an answer that God knows, even if I don't know it yet. And so if the secular skeptic would say, look, there's nothing to this life. It's live and die, and there's no other purpose. Then he says, well, that's the reason that verse 3, the children of man are full of evil. And madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead because they think that's all there is. You see, a Christian, a genuine follower of Christ, understands that death is a God-given limitation. And it's a God-given limitation so that you will learn that life is worth living, and it's worth living in a very different way than you would otherwise live it. The fact that God knows what you don't know, the fact that you cannot figure it out before you die, means you aren't God. which means that you actually better look to God in faith. You better enjoy the gifts that He gives you today. That's the point of a dead dog better than a living dog better than a dead lion. One writer said it like this: to be alive is to have the day of opportunity in your hands in a way that you don't have when you're dead. That's the point of verses 5 and 6. The time is coming when all things that are the most important to you in this world, all your strongest emotions, your love, your hate, your jealousy, the time is coming when they will be cold and vanish and they will be forgotten. The Bible explains in Genesis 2 and 3 that death entered the world because of the sin of our first parents. But in the end, to the human heart, death still feels like it makes no sense, because death is like that. It still feels like it's foreign, and yet it's brazen. And so God comes to you in Christ, and He says, "You can trust me. You can walk with me. You can believe me, and you can stop trying to understand everything and stop trying to be in control of everything." And so death is in itself a signpost to every human being. You need God and you need Christ more than you care to admit. But as one writer said, I love this, preparing to die and die well does not mean drawing the curtains, dressing in black, thinking morbid thoughts. Preparing to die means thinking about how to live. In the midst of all the certainty and all the uncertainties of life, the best way to live is to enjoy God's gifts to the fullest. So we've got three hazards that the preacher is laying out. They assail us as part of life under the sun. The first is death. The second is chance. Skip down to verse 11 and 12. You'll see it there. Again, I saw that under the sun the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to the intelligent, nor favor to those with knowledge, but time and chance happens to them all. And then he explains this example of a fish in a net or a bird in a snare. He says that's what it's like for the children of man. I'm going to go ahead and guess that if the preacher gave this as a commencement address at Jerusalem University in 935 BC, he didn't get asked back the following year. I'm speaking from experience. The graduation speeches that you've heard most often are filled with concepts: that hard work always produces success, that the strongest and the most well-prepared always win, that the job, that the scholarship, that the academic entrance goes to the best and it goes to the brightest, and that's just always the way it is, and so you should just be the most prepared and then you'll never be disappointed. You're the captain of your ship. You're the master of your fate. That in life you only get what you earn. Even the Auburn Creed says that. The preacher of Ecclesiastes says, well, under the sun that's not always the case. He says time and chance happen to all of us. That phrase in verse 11 is more accurately translated, time and happenings happen to all. It simply means that circumstances arise and situations change and life is full of things which are unforeseen until they happen. The fact is, usually the race does go to the fastest runner, unless he false starts or runs out of the lane or falls over flat. Usually the battle does go to the strongest warrior, unless he's hit with a flying bullet from one of his own. Usually the wise and the intelligent figure out how to make food, how to get food and to make money, unless business just didn't go like they planned. And you might say, why is he telling me this? It's the same reason that he said, I need to remind them about death. So that you will, as David Gibson says, put your faith in something else that's not under the sun. In fact, this is a perfect warning to people like me and probably you. If you're the type of person who puts your faith in your best laid plans or in your hard work, or in your worthiness to win, or your faith is in the fact that you're the most prepared and the most deserving, there will still be times in life when it appears like random chance has sideswiped your plans and all of your expectations. And if, as Christians, you evaluate God's love for you based on His execution of your plans, based on His rewarding of your hard work, based on His fulfilling your expectations, you just might misread God and grow bitter in the process. If you're more taught from the concepts, maybe the Enlightenment concepts of graduation speeches than you are from the Bible, you're going to be bitterly disappointed when happenings happen to you. We read in James chapter 4 this morning in our confession of sin that same thing, because James says what the preacher says. You don't have the kind of control that you think you have, and your plans are just never as solid as you think. And then he says it's actually prideful to think that you know more and you control more than you really do. But again, if you don't use the Bible to inform your understanding of God or how He views you, if you only spend your time reading your circumstances, you can't really tell the truth, because in one moment of time, as chance seems to strike you, it'll come in negative, painful ways, and you'll think, God is against me, and He's trying to hurt me. In other moments, of course, when everything seems to be going your way, you'll draw the opposite conclusion, that God must always be for me. He's actually wanting to make sure that everything I get is because I planned it that way. The preacher speaks of things as they appear. In life, as you find it, under the sun, chance makes it seem like you're a victim of an unknowable, undiscernible, sometimes cruel set of whims. But the believer understands that God orders events in unexpected ways. And so what we often think of like chance or unfortunate timing is actually an invitation from this God to trust Him for things that you don't understand. You see, what He's doing is He's loosening your grip and shattering the delusion that you can transcend the bonds of control. The one who controls every event under heaven invites you to continue to believe that He is God, and that He is good, and you are not, and you don't see what He's up to. And so that's actually a place of peace, isn't it? In the midst of certain and uncertainties of life, the best way to live is to enjoy God's gifts to the fullest. And even as you navigate the hazards of death and chance, finally we come to fickle people. Our passage closes, he says, with a certain case the preacher saw in his own life. It's not just so much a parable about what people should do as it is an illustration of what people are like. People should treasure wisdom from a quiet voice more than power and pride from a shouting fool. But he says, you know, people are inherently fickle, and they forget what matters. In the end, sometimes the loudest voice is actually the voice that folks remember. There was a wise man who also happened to be poor. And that man lived in a small city, and one day a powerful king came against that city and besieged it. And he attacked the small city to destroy it. And you can't exactly tell how he did it, but this poor wise man, who seems to have had more going for him inside than maybe outside, that man, by his wisdom, saved the city. And the preacher says, I was totally impressed. But even as I was impressed by this man, I was stunned by those who should have known better. Look at verse 15. Yet no one remembered the poor man. Verse 16, more than just being forgotten, the poor man's wisdom was despised and his words were not heard. If this is only a parable, the lesson would be simple. You can't count on the fleeting affirmation or the gratitude of people. If wisdom is valuable, it's also vulnerable, he says. People are too fickle to treasure true wisdom. Too often people are just as uncertain as the circumstances that they're trying to navigate. And so you're meant to ask, okay, then how am I supposed to live if only certainty, if the only certainty I've got is death? So much of life is filled with uncertainty, like random chance and fickle people. Well, he actually buries it right here in the text, in the middle of our passage. Here's a way to enjoy what is good and at the same time be sure that you are pleasing God. Look at verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy and drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already approved what you do. He's not saying that God automatically approves whatever you do no matter what. He's saying when you learn to live with a sense of enjoyment and gratitude for the good things God gives you, that's an attitude of heart that God loves. He goes on to encourage you to clean yourself up. That's the message of this white robe and oil on your head. Take care of yourself. In other words, just because you're going to die one day doesn't mean you need to walk around dour and disheveled. And then he says this, if you're married, pour yourself into that one man, one woman, all of life relationship, because the wife has been given to the husband as a real gift. And likewise, the husband to the wife, it's an actual gift. Let me just make a quick pastoral comment here. If you do not enjoy your spouse, it is probably because both of you have been using each other, taking from each other. Maybe one of you has been doing it in order to pursue goals and ambitions that are never going to supply what they promised to supply. Using others. So here's old man Solomon at the end of his life. And he says, you know, I really would have been much better off. And you will too. If you will just pour yourself into this monogamous relationship that God's given you. So, the unbeliever says, eat, drink, be merry, but also achieve more, please yourself more, get more, gain more, because that's all there is, and then you die. The unbeliever then worships the creation, because he or she thinks, well, this is all I've got. But the message of Ecclesiastes is this, you eat, and you drink, and you be merry, because these are some of the good gifts that God gives to us. Eat and drink legally. God gives them, though, for your delight. And I should say that this list is not exhaustive, it's just representative. But if you want to know the disposition of God towards humanity, you should probably begin by noticing His kindness in these good gifts. But you can't worship those gifts. The person who becomes obsessed with food or with drink becomes enslaved to his or her pattern of eating or not eating or drinking or not drinking. One pastor said the man who makes sex his God, who worships it, discovers that actually what's normal and pleasurable soon becomes inadequate, and he becomes chained to a path whereby he begins to enjoy only perversion, which of course is no enjoyment. The woman who makes her family her God and worships her children discovers that they fail her and they disappoint her and they do not achieve all that she wanted them to achieve, and she is left empty and unfulfilled. Of course, these are not the only good gifts that God gives to us, are they? This is a story of a poor wise man, and I think it's a true story. But it's more than a parable, isn't it? It's an echo. Which points us actually to the greater gift that God gives. Did you notice the reflection as I read it? The man who was a preacher was impressed with a poor man who had a kind of wisdom that saved people. And then in that saving, he didn't use his wisdom to lift himself up. He used his saving abilities to serve his people. But really the most astounding reflection that's here is that the man with saving wisdom and the man with serving wisdom wasn't forgotten exactly as if that would be enough. He was also rejected by the ones that he came to save. by the ones that he came to serve. You see, the man who impressed Solomon so much was but a reflection of the Christ that we preach. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 23, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews who can't possibly imagine how a Savior could die, and folly to Gentiles who think nothing weak and lowly could ever be powerful. But he says, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. A power and wisdom that brings salvation for those who trust in Him. That's the gospel message. And do you see, that's actually the answer to question one. How does God think about us? Well, He's kind toward us, giving us many good gifts to enjoy, sure. But the more accurate way to determine God's posture towards humanity and to know how to live in response to Him is not found in the general revelation of creation. It's found in the specific revelation of the Bible, and it's most certainly found and most fully found at the cross. How does God feel towards you? Well, He laid down His life to pay for your sins. That's an astounding message itself. That's why you must enjoy the good gifts of God to the fullest. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank You for Your word. We pray that You would give wisdom and help through Your Spirit so that Your word would land in the fertile soil of the hearts of Your people. Give us ears to hear what You say. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. In a moment.